Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your Bibles open. Find the outline on the back of the bulletin. Encourage you to do that. Take some notes even. The title of the message is called The Dynamic Duo. This is actually, there's a mess up in the bulletin. It's my fault. It's the 14th message in this series. Haven't made it to 15 yet. So it's 14. My lovely bride corrected me this past week. So it's just number 14. I know it seems like 86 to you, but really it's number 14 in the sermon series from 1 Corinthians. Last year there was a very famous superhero that turned 80 years old. Wasn't Superman, wasn't Batman, wasn't Captain America, wasn't Spider-Man, wasn't any of those guys. In fact, this particular superhero is sort of the, and this phrase is going to date me, but that's all right. He's sort of the Rodney Dangerfield of superheroes. If you don't know who that is, kids, just ask your parents or maybe grandparents. He's sort of the Rodney Dangerfield of superheroes. He gets no respect, even though for 81 years he has been one of the most famous superheroes and characters ever created of all time. Yep, I'm talking about none other than Robin the Boy Wonder. Did you know he's 81? He's 81 years old. Here's the thing a lot of people don't understand about Robin and why he was even created in the first place. Batman was created a year before in 1939 by Bob Kane and a handful of other folks. And the publisher of Batman Comics, Detective Comics actually, they went to Bob Kane not long after he created Batman and he said, he's too dark. Can you imagine that today? I read an article a couple of days ago that said the new Batman movie that's coming out next year is going to be darker and scarier than any other Batman movie that's come before. I'm sitting here thinking the Batman of 1939, he must have been pretty dark. He would probably fit right along with this culture and with the times that we live in. But back in those days, they went to Bob Kane and they said, he's too dark. And in fact, if you know anything about the Batman character, his first year, he actually killed the bad guys. He killed more than one or two of the bad guys, criminals, his first year. So the publisher went to Bob Kane and said, we can't be selling this comic book to impressionable boys and girls. He's too dark. I don't know what you're going to do. You need to lighten him up. So Bob Kane went to Bill Finger, who was really the co-creator of Batman, and went to Jerry Robinson. Jerry Robinson created the Joker and some other folks, and went and said, how can we lighten up the Caped Crusader? And it was Jerry Robinson who came up with the idea, let's give him a sidekick. And let's call him Robin. And we're going to dress him like Robin Hood. Robin the Boy Wonder was never supposed to be like Robin the Bird. He was set off after Robin Hood. And they made him purposely to be a teenage boy who was exuberant and energetic and made jokes and loved to fight. And he sort of took some of the darkness away from Batman. And they became almost immediately the dynamic duo and changed comic book history, changed cultural history. I don't know if Batman hangs around for 80 years without Robin. He's not so popular now, but back in the day, he was incredibly popular. And they were called the dynamic duo right away. Without Robin, maybe there's no Batman that lasts 82 years as he has now, and certainly no dynamic duo. Once we get to Acts chapter 9, and particularly the last half of Acts chapter 9, Paul gives us a dynamic duo. Now, we've spent some time in Acts chapter 9 already, but what we're going to look at today in this dynamic duo of scriptures are two really, really powerful, important passages of scripture. And they're applicable, as all scriptures are, to us. Not just that these scriptures are, you ready for this? They are greatly misunderstood and been misinterpreted for a long time, not just by Christians, but by sinners. Sometimes those who don't know the Lord, they know the Bible too, and they'll quote scriptures. A few years ago, I preached a sermon series called Does the Bible Really Say That? Some of you who were here might remember that. And it was 10 or 12 sermons in a row where I took 10 or 12 scriptures that even sometimes Christians get wrong. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what the Bible truly teaches on this dynamic duo, this often misinterpreted and misunderstood dynamic duo of passages here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But first, as always, let's pray. Father, once again, how great it is to be in your house to worship you. You are the object, the only object of our affection here this morning. We have an audience of one, and that's you. And everything that we say and do, from the first note of music to the last prayer, everything in between, and in particular when we look together to your word, we want to honor and glorify you. We want to look at exactly what the text teaches us today, and also look at what it does not teach us. Because to become mature Christians, to follow the God-man, Jesus Christ, means to understand completely who and what He is, and what He came here to do, and what His Word tells us. So speak to us now as we look at these passages so easily misunderstood and so easily misinterpreted. Speak to our hearts and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three quick points, write this down. Becoming all things to all people to save some does not mean to participate in sinful behavior or sinful places or to have a sinful mentality. Doesn't mean that. Okay, that's the first point. And I want us to look at these scriptures in chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. It's not sinful behavior, places, or mentality. Beginning with verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is a really well-known scripture, and as I've already said a number of times, it's one of the least truly understood and one of the most misinterpreted passages in all of the Bible. Six different times I've read to you from this passage now, six different times Paul says in these few verses that I've read, I will do something to win this group. I will do something. So there are six different times here that he writes that. And by the way, let's start here at the very beginning because this is important for all of us to get. Paul is not saying, I don't want you to misinterpret the scripture, Paul is not saying that he can personally save sinners. Don't interpret the scripture that way. I know the Bible says that he might save some, but the Greek in save just simply means Paul is assisting. Paul is leading sinners to Christ. Paul is helping people come to Christ. Paul is not saving anybody. And that's true for all of us, right? I always remind us, none of us can save anybody. If we could save anybody, don't you think the world would be a different place? But we can't save anybody. So what can we do? Well, we can do what Paul's doing. We can lead people to Christ. We can be witnesses to sinners. And by the way, that's what all of us are called to be doing. Everybody say amen on that. That's what all of us should be doing. Looking for opportunities. Always looking for opportunities to share the gospel, to witness to folks. It may be a quick witness. It may be a word to a stranger. It may be talking to a coworker. It may be inviting a neighbor to church. But all of us are called to share the gospel. All of us are called to lead sinners to Christ. Did you know that? I haven't shared that with you in a long time. Everybody in this sanctuary today, if you're saved, regardless of your age, you are called by the Lord to witness and do your best to lead others to Christ. Not just the pastor's job, not just the youth pastor's job. That's not why we put deacons on board. That's not just the, it's all of us. All of us are called to reach sinners. No exceptions. None of us. None of us. Beginning with certainly our kids and our grandkids, our family and friends. That's your number one ministry. I've shared that a number of times just even in this series. Man, listen, your number one ministry, the people that you ought to go after the most in your walk in Christ, your own family, your own kids, your own grandkids. Too many Christians are dropping the ball on that. We're so, you know, we're ready to give money to send somebody to Africa to win somebody we'll never know, and we're losing our own kids at home. And talking to parents and grandparents. Sadly, now let's get back to the bad interpretation of this scripture. Sadly, there are many that seem to believe that what Paul is saying here is, quote, do whatever you need to do, regardless of the situation, to help somebody come to Christ. Do whatever you need to do, even if it's somewhat sinful, even if it crosses the line, even if the lines are blurred, do whatever you need to do to reach somebody for Christ. Can I tell you this? If it involves sin, if it involves sinful behavior, if it involves sinful activity, the only way I can respond to you is that is so completely unbiblical and so wrong. Paul is not saying do whatever you need to do, even cross that line to get somebody in church or help them come to Christ. That is not what he is saying. If you forget everything else about this message, remember this. Paul never tells us to use some kind of sinful activity or some kind of sinful method or go to some kind of sinful place or participate in some kind of sinful thing under the guise of, well, I might win him to Christ. No. No. First of all, we all know that the Bible tells us Jesus died for our sins, right? He died for our sins. And if you're saved, you've been forgiven of your sins. And the Bible says he imputed his righteousness upon you at the moment of salvation, even when you're a baby in Christ. Why would the Lord ever tell us, since he has redeemed us from sin, to go back into some kind of sin to reach the lost? That's not just illogical, it's ludicrous. You don't have to be a theologian to get that. It's common sense. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, people love the darkness. We want to know why so many people aren't saved. Well, there's been lots of people like where they, lots of people enjoy that. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Now, lots of people that love getting drunk. There are lots of people that love the party scene. There are lots of people that love the club scene. There are lots of people that love doing all these things and they're in the darkness. If we stoop down to the sinner's level and jump back in the darkness from which we've been saved, don't be entirely surprised to find yourself getting accustomed to the darkness again. And maybe spending years there. That's the, do you get what I'm saying? That's the danger in all of this. We're well motivated. And it would be easy to look at the scripture and say, well, I've been working with this lost coworker for years, and I'm just about at a point, I'd do anything to get him saved, even if that means going to the bar, and I covered that a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go on that again. But that's illogical, unbiblical thinking. I've seen many Christians make this serious mistake through the years. Many Christians who are away from God now, out of God's will, completely out of church, back in the darkness, because they thought, that's my way to reach him or her. I'll jump down where they are. As you've heard me say many times over the years, generally what happens is we don't raise them out of the darkness. They bring us down to where they are. You must not allow that to happen. That's not what this scripture says at all. In fact, I've got a few examples here, just some that I was thinking of this past week as I was preparing this message and studying for it. Where does stuff like this begin? Well, sometimes it begins with laughing at or listening to dirty jokes or filthy conversation at work or at school. And you know this person is unsaved, but they say, I just want to share this with you. And so your philosophy right in your mind at the moment may say, well, okay, I'm going to listen to this dirty joke, but that all I'm doing is getting his confidence. And eventually I'll get him into church. And that's generally where it starts. Or somebody says, hey, let me show you what I've got on my smartphone here. Let me show you this dirty picture, this questionable pic on the internet. You're trying to get him in church. You don't want to come off as a prude. You don't want to come off as Mr. Self-Righteous. So you say, okay, I look at that. And even when you're looking at it and your buddy's laughing, you're looking at it and the Holy Spirit's convicting you because in your mind and in your heart, you're saying, I shouldn't be seeing this. What am I doing? I shouldn't be doing this. But in your mind, you've justified it because you're trying to get that guy into church. Or how about a family you've been trying to get into church? You've been doing anything, and I know many of you are working on getting families into church. You're inviting your neighbors. You're inviting your friends. I commend you. Don't give up. But maybe you've been looking for an opportunity to have them over for a meal, or you're just trying to befriend them. You're trying to share Christ with them, and they invite you next Sunday. They say, you know what? The wife and I have been talking about it, and we would like you guys to come over and talk to us about Jesus. And we do a brunch every Sunday, and how about being here at 10 o'clock? And now you have a decision to make. Because you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, if we go to the brunch at 10 o'clock, we're trying to get them in church, but if we go to the brunch, we miss church. But if we tell them, you know, how about can we just come after church? Well, then I might offend them, and they might completely never talk to me again. Now you have a decision to make about do we go to church like we always do, or do we miss one Sunday? And kind of tell these people, you know, our commitment to church is, it's really strong until somebody invites us over for brunch. Or you decide to use some swear words with a lost friend to kind of show him that you're not a holier than thou. And so you throw in the occasional hell or the occasional damn. Because you want to look, you know, I'm mature enough in Christ, I can do this, even though the Bible says avoid all filthy conversation. And so you say that, and at the same time, you justify it by saying, yeah, but I'm trying to reach this person for Christ, and if I come off always as Mr. Super Christian, he's never going to be interested. Or, if you're a young lady, you know, there's a good-looking guy and he doesn't know the Lord, or if you're a grown woman and he's a good-looking guy and you'd like to help him get saved and you agree to go out with him, or if you're a young man and there's a good-looking girl and you're trying to get her in church and even though you know she's not saved, you ask her out, running the risk of getting emotionally involved. You and I, as I've said many times over the years, we will never, ever, ever, and I know that's grammatically incorrect, we will never, ever, ever win anyone to Christ by doing sinful stuff or saying sinful things or going to sinful places. Do you know why Paul was so effective? Do you know why we read about Paul 2,000 years ago? Do you know why God called him on the road to Damascus and said, you're going to be my guy, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Do you know why we're still talking about this guy 2,000 years later? It's because he never compromised. Paul never compromised. He never took the easy way. He never did. He never said, yeah, sure, I'll go to the bar or I'll do this with you just to try to get you in church. You never see that with Paul. He didn't compromise his walk in Christ. So if this passage doesn't mean go to all lengths, even sinful stuff, to reach people of Christ, then what does it mean? Well, look, write this down. Becoming all things to all people to save some does mean don't be personally offensive. And Brother Michael, I'll get to this. I should have told you. I'll get to the rest of Scriptures on the third point, so I won't apologize. We'll get to that here in a few minutes. If it doesn't mean do all the sinful stuff to reach people, which is just ludicrous and so unbiblical, then there's only one other answer. And Paul tells us here, it means don't be personally offensive to those that we're trying to reach for Christ. I want you to notice again, you can look at the Scriptures. I won't read it to you again. Paul mentions specifically four different groups here. Four different groups. Did you catch those? The four different groups: Jews, those under the law, those outside the law, and the weak. Four groups. And to cap it all off, Paul says, I've become all things to all people that I might win some to Christ. As I've already said, if he's not telling us to join into sinful activity or to do sinful things to try to reach people for Christ, which we've already concluded doesn't work, the only other logical and biblical reason or answer is, if we're going to reach sinners, listen, we must not go out of our way to personally offend them. Now, did that get your attention? Because I know some of you are thinking, Brother Doug, this isn't 1950 if you haven't checked. This is 2021. And this nice routine that you preachers keep telling us about ain't working. Well, just bear with me. Bear with me for a moment. I'm not talking about shading the truth of the Scripture. I'm not talking about backing away from biblical absolutes or biblical principle or biblical imperatives. I'm not talking about compromising in any way. I'm not talking about you backing down. When somebody says, you know, what do you think about abortion? I expect you as a child of God, and more than that, God expects you as a child of God, a mature child of God, whoever you're talking to, whether it's family or friend, I expect you biblically to answer that question. I expect you to look at the person in love and say, it's murder. It's killing a child. Would you like me to show you in the Bible where? You don't have to scream at them. You don't have to argue with them. That's it. Not because Doug says so, because the Bible says so, folks. The Bible says so. I'm not talking about compromising in any way or shading God's truth. I am talking about being personally offensive. My uncle used to say this from the pulpit many years ago when I was a young man. Like many things, I remembered it. From time to time, he would stand up behind the pulpit and he would say to the congregation, if I have offended you in any way today, if I have unknowingly offended you, if the church has unknowingly offended you, please forgive us. But then he would say, but if the Word of God has offended you, you're just going to have to be offended. And that is true today. We make no apologies here, and you should make no apologies in your life for saying you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And that you believe in God's word wholeheartedly. Don't ever apologize. Don't ever back away. That is not being personally offensive on your part, although many people find it personally offensive. You know you're not being offensive. When Paul, what was Paul talking about? Well, when Paul was with his fellow Jews, here it comes. Ready? What he's saying in our language, he was saying, I don't eat a ham sandwich. That would have been personally offensive to them. He wouldn't have done it. He's trying to reach these people for Christ, right? Did he have the liberty to eat a ham sandwich? Yeah. He's already talked about the meat offered to idols in the preceding chapter. Paul could do whatever he wanted to. He had the liberty in Christ. But Paul would not do it. he would not personally offend the very people that he was trying to lead to Christ. When he was with those that were still trapped under the law and by the Pharisees' law, there are hundreds of conditions and traditions, he didn't slam them. He used to be one of them. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is how he described himself. Paul used to be under the law. He believed it with all of his heart and was an enemy of the gospel. So when he got to meet those who were under the law, he didn't sit down and say, okay, let me tell you how wrong you are. He was not personally offensive to them. When he was with the Gentiles, he did eat a ham sandwich. Paul, when he was with the Gentiles, didn't say, oh, let me tell you about my Judaism. Let me tell you about everything that I've done. Let me tell you. He was one of them. Now, he didn't go by Saul anymore. He went by Paul. And when he was with those that were weak, he did his best not to come off as the smartest guy in the room. Even though he could have, couldn't he? I'm going to tell you something. There aren't many people who have lived in this life who are smarter than the Apostle Paul. I saw a debate once years ago at the Bible College between Dr. Forlines, who's probably the greatest theologian our denomination ever produced, and a man who was a pastor, and he was an educated man, but he was not in Dr. Forlines' league. I remember as a young man thinking, I don't know anybody that would debate Dr. Forlines on anything. He was just that smart. He was brilliant. The cool thing about Dr. Forlines, who passed away a few months ago, was he didn't act brilliant. He was the guy I've shared with you before who would sit down and eat pizza with all of us and joke with all of us. And I would sit in his class, and he was the smartest guy on campus. But he didn't act like he was the smartest guy around young Bible college students who hardly knew enough of the Bible to get in out of the rain. That's how Paul was. I must confess to you this morning, and I hope that I'm in good company here, I'm tempted to argue. I'm tempted to straighten people out these days. Are you? Particularly during this month, which used to be just called the month of love, where most brides chose June to be married. And now June has come to mean something entirely different. I want to go find a mountain somewhere and scream at the top of my lungs, you're all going to hell. I'm tempted to go online and argue with everybody about their sinful condition. But I'm reminded of how Jesus reacted to the woman at the well. I'm reminded of how Jesus dealt with the woman caught in adultery. I'm reminded of how he restored Peter after Peter messed up so badly. I'm reminded of how he dealt with the Roman centurion whose servant needed to be healed. I'm reminded of how he called Matthew, the despised tax collector, to become one of his followers. I'm reminded of how he dealt with Nathanael. Don't you love Nathanael? Don't you love that? Do you remember the story of Nathanael? How Nathanael, one of the men, was telling him about Jesus. And the first thing when he said about Jesus, he said, where is he from? Well, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael was the one who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the next day he's introduced to Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I know you. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Oh, I saw you standing over there yesterday. I heard what you said. It's all good. Come be one of us. Could you have done that? Could I have done that? Would I have invited somebody to follow me had I known that they had insulted me like that the day before? Even Nicodemus, Even Nicodemus, he was hard on Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you should know better. You call yourself a ruler of the Jews? You're an educated man. You're a Pharisee. You should know better. But even there in his conversation with Nicodemus, you see the compassion and you see the concern and you see the love for this man who is so twisted, spiritually speaking. And later on, we know that Nicodemus becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, is this harder than ever? Yeah, I think it is. Because this culture, as all of you know, was so openly hostile to Christianity and to Christians, more so than ever before in our lives. And our human nature is when people are hostile to us, fine, I can be hostile to you back. How about that? I can give it right back. But that's not Christ, you see. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I do everything I can to reach those without personally offending them. I'm not going to go out of my way to treat these people who are sinners, after all, and headed for hell. I'm not going to go out of my way to be personally offensive to them. By the way, you notice he doesn't win everybody, right? You notice the word he keeps using? Some. Some. Even the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, he couldn't lead everybody to Christ. How many people ignored Paul? There were far more people that ignored Paul and ignored the gospel than there were that followed Paul and listened to the gospel. If you turn over, don't turn over, but the next time you're reading through Acts, next time you're reading through Acts and you get to chapter 26 and you see Paul has appealed to Caesar and he's standing before King Agrippa. You know this story. He's standing before King Agrippa and Paul shares his testimony. He shares his testimony three times, by the way, in the book of Acts. And he shares his testimony to King Agrippa. And you remember Agrippa's response to him? He looks at Paul at the end and he says, after he shared a few things, he looks at Paul and says, you're crazy. You're an idiot. You're mad. And then Paul says, no, you think I am. Listen up. And he shares the rest of his testimony. And then King Agrippa, spellbound, looks at Paul and says, Paul, you almost persuade me. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul thought, if I could just talk to people, if I could witness to folks, I could reach people. But even Paul couldn't reach everybody. Jesus couldn't reach everybody. There are far more people that say no to Christ than there are that say yes. But I'll tell you this much. We'll never win anybody to Christ. You will never win anybody to Christ. You won't even get them through those doors by screaming and arguing and treating them the way they treat us. Everybody say amen. That's just a fact. That's biblical. I wish I could stand up here and tell you the opposite. I wish I could tell you, yeah, you just give it back to them. Those folks are in darkness. They are literally in darkness. You and I are in the light. If I'm going to reach them for Christ, I cannot get down in the darkness, down in the gutter with them and scream and argue and swear and give it back to them. I have to find a way through prayer and through the Holy Spirit leading me somehow, some way, build a relationship and try to find a way that people realize that this Jesus that I say saved my life is true and real and has a plan for their lives. The third and last point is aimless shadowboxing Christianity never works. Aimless shadowboxing Christianity never works, and it leads to disqualification. True Christians are self-disciplined to win. This kind of shadowboxing, fake stuff, never works. We're to win. Now, let's read the rest, beginning with verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The old King James Version, which so many of us were raised with, the word is castaway, which is a powerful word in itself. By the way, this is not the only time Paul uses a sports analogy. For those of you who are sports fans, it's not the only time. I want to remind you that here in Corinth, that was the site of the Isthmian Games, the precursor to the Olympics that we still know today. And while Paul never mentions it, I think we are on safe ground in speculating that he had watched at least some of the competitions, as all of them would have in that city. It was a sports-crazy society 2,000 years ago, just as it is today. And people love to watch good competitors. And he uses a comparison between great athletes and great Christians. And he talks about the athletes' serious discipline and self-control and focus to be very successful. And by the way, this is the second part of the dynamic duo in the message. We have some great athletes here today. We do. They don't talk about themselves much, but we do. We have some athletes among us who were so good at their sports, they earned college scholarships. We have great athletes here today who were state champions. We have great athletes here today that earned championship rings. We have great athletes among us who earned a lot of trophies and a lot of accolades along the way. We've got folks here today who sacrificed greatly to get to the top of whatever sport they were doing. Just like the Greek athletes 2,000 years ago. By the way, you know what those runners got? Those who competed at the highest levels when they won? A laurel leaf. A wreath. That was it. Can you imagine that? No gold medal. No endorsement plans. No shoe contract with Nike. If you won, they came and put this laurel wreath on you. That was your crown. And that's why Paul said it withered within a few days. All you had was your memory. I don't know how many times you've tried to put, a bunch of leaves in a trophy case and look at it a few days later. It's not pretty. It's not like trophies that last for a long, long, long time. Here comes. Paul is saying, and make no mistake, if you're going to live a great life for Jesus, you must be in this thing to win. If you are going to live this life for Christ, we are in this to win it, which is sort of a contradiction. It is a contradiction because we didn't win anything. Christ won it for us. He won it for us when He went to the cross and when He came out of the tomb. He won it for us. And so we praise His name and we serve Him. But we have to have, listen, we've got to have this attitude as Christians that we're not in this Christian life to live this half-hearted thing and finish last at the end of the day and barely squeak into heaven. We must be in this thing to win and live this life for Christ. I shared this in our class a few weeks ago on our course before we got into the one that we're doing now. I got to be honest with you here. I have never understood playing any game on the field and not giving it your all. That's how I am. That's how I was raised. You can ask my wife and you can ask my boys. That's who I am. I never understood that. And I'm not one of these guys, you got to win, win or go home, win, or you're not shaking hands. All of us have to learn how to lose. But I was always about doing my best to win. I never understood athletes who didn't give it at all. One reason I don't watch professional sports anymore. I don't. I don't watch professional football, baseball, or basketball. First of all, for the social stances that they've taken. But secondly, because you can see them just turn it on and off. And I've always thought, man, if you're out there, particularly, man, if you're getting paid a ton of money, you go all the way until the end. And there are just too many athletes that don't do that anymore. I was always taught to leave it all in the field. My brother and I, when we were children, literally played baseball every day in the summer. We lived on a farm, so we weren't surrounded by farm kids. I love the movie Sandlot. Who doesn't like Sandlot? Have to watch it again sometime. Forever. Who doesn't like that? I just love Sandlot. But our lives were not Sandlot growing up. It was my brother and I. And my dad got us a pitchback, and it changed our lives because we could play baseball for 2 or 3 hours. Just us, using ghost men. If you don't know who ghost men are, come talk to me at the end of the sermon. I'll tell you what a ghost man is. Because that's the only way you can play baseball one-on-one. I tried to beat my brother every single day. I did. I tried to beat him, and he tried to beat me. I mean, every single... I remember one day my sister came out. My late sister, she was 2 years older, and she was the classic teenage girl at the time, and she came out, and she was taller than us and bigger. She was like, I can beat you guys in baseball. We said, just go back to the house. We don't want to embarrass you. Just go back. And no. And so it was one-on-one, and we got her out like that. It was no problem. And then when it was our turn, she just quit within 10 minutes. I still remember that. I remember saying, what are you doing? I'm quitting. Well, you don't quit. There's no quit in baseball. There's no crying in baseball, and there's no quit in baseball. But she quit that day. We never let her play again. And we ended every year with the World Series. That sounds silly? It wasn't to us. Every year, once late September, October hit, when the Reds were in the playoffs or the series, which tells you how long ago it's been, we played 7 games. We'd come home from school, the sun was starting to set early, and we'd play in front of the house, to the point my mother would have to come and say, it's getting dark, get in here, you have homework, you have chores. I remember once, thanks for letting me share this, I nailed my brother with a baseball. He had a plastic Reds helmet, and the only way, if he hit it hard or I hit it hard, you had to turn around and go run after the ball, and then we tried to hit each other with the ball. That was the only way we could get him out. Only way. There were no other fielders. And he rounded third, and I was back 75 yards. And I threw the ball, and I nailed him right in the head. He was out. It was great. But then I knew he's going to tell Mom, and I'm going to get in trouble, probably get a whipping for it. I broke his helmet. I had a helmet, and the only thing that kept him from tattling to my mom was I had to give him my Reds helmet. And that hurt, but I still remember that. John and I, it was life or death to us. Paul never got this attitude either. Paul never got not giving everything that you have to Christ. Paul never understood not living 24/7 for Jesus Christ. Paul could not imagine somebody saying, I'm a Christian, but I only on Sunday mornings. Paul, that would have been alien to Paul. He couldn't have imagined it. Paul said, I'm not just out here shadow boxing. I'm in the ring. I'm in the spiritual battle every day. And sometimes I fail. But I'm still in the ring. That's what Paul is saying. And he goes on to say, if we don't stay in the ring, if you lose your focus, if you put your discipline on the back table, then you might even disqualify yourself one day. And I don't have time to get into all that what that means. But it's a serious thing. There are some Christians who never make it back. It's true. There are some believers who take their eyes off Christ and put their eyes on everything else. Might even be good things. But they're just doing this. And they're not doing anything for Christ. When you lose your testimony, I don't know, what do you got? I'm going to show these videos. Where's Miss Eva? There's Miss Eva. Some of you do not know that this young lady is an incredible gymnast. This video that I got off of her father's Facebook page, maybe some of you have seen it. I'm sure some of you have not. But I'm going to end this, and I asked her dad's permission. I asked her permission a few months ago. Is it still okay, Eva? Good, thanks. I appreciate it. Let's watch this, please.
Let's go, Eva.
Discipline that takes, the focus that takes, it's beyond me. Even when I was a young man, to have looked at that, that's always been beyond me. And so I'm ending the message with that, and I appreciate her allowing me to do this. That is the focus. That is the discipline He calls us to live. This Christian life, somebody said a long time ago, it ain't easy. That is the understatement of the universe. It's not easy. If it was easy, churches would be full of Christians. If it was easy, this country would be a far different place. It's not easy. But God is our strength and is our power. He helps us to focus and discipline. So as the musicians come up, and all of you stand, pose these questions to you. How's your focus on Christ? Or are you becoming diverted? Are you getting diverted with all this other stuff? And there's a lot to be diverted by. And I don't mean just bad stuff. It's easy to get so caught up in the political thing that after a while, we find ourselves checking out everything about the politicians we like or we don't like and commenting on everything else and then asking ourselves, when's the last time I spent some time with the Lord in the Word? And it can happen to any of us. We are in this thing to win. We are not just here wasting time. What you're doing with your family and how you're growing in Christ, it's not just biding time, waiting until some other time or season in your life. It is about this discipline and this focus on Christ. And I want to challenge you today. If you've allowed yourself to become diverted, if it's becoming easier and easier for you to take your eyes off Christ, except for when we come to church, if you're convinced that you're just shadow boxing, I mean, you're doing great things, but you're just really just shadow boxing, you're not even in the ring. I'll never impact this culture, this world, until I get in the ring. And I got to stay there. And so do you. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, there's probably not anybody here in this sanctuary that can't relate to what we've been looking at today. We want to ask for your forgiveness. for being so easily distracted. For perhaps convincing ourselves that while we've been shadow boxing and arguing and screaming at the world, real people are dying and going to hell. Some of them are our family members. Some are friends. We cannot become more like the world to win the world. We must be different from the world. And we must be in the ring. So Lord, forgive us. And help us now to focus on You. And Lord, if that means we have to step out and come to an altar, if that means we have to step out and rededicate our lives, that's what we need to do. If that means there's somebody in this congregation that's not even saved, and they've been looking for what genuine Christianity is, this is it. It's what we've read today. It's loving folks. It's having compassion, mercy, forgiving people when they mistreat us and call us names because You've forgiven us. So God, if we need to make a path to this altar today, if we need to come and say, Lord, I need to focus on You again. Too many diversions in my life. I'm losing sight of what's real. Lord, I got to get back in the ring and I got to stay there. Help us to do that. Right now, at this moment, as You lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. If you need to come, just come on. Don't delay. Let's sing.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify.
Dealing with you. Even if you're in the balcony, if He's dealing with you, why don't you just come on? You know you need to. Just come on.
Purify my heart, cleanse me from my